Amen, amen, amen. Okay, today we are going to talk about, the name of the sermon is Live Wisely. Excuse me, I just had a little mini heart attack. I had the wrong paper there. Live Wisely. That's the name of the sermon. And so what I want us to do today is leave here knowing how to do this. That's the goal here today, is I want us to leave here to know, number one, to live wisely, how to live wisely. And number two, as the motivation, why it is so good, for us if we live wisely. And so turn with me today to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And for anyone who wants a Bible, there are Bibles in your front. The New American Standard is what I'll be reading. If you want to put them up in your electronic devices, just be wary when you're using electronic devices. I'll just remind you once again, they can be very distractive. It's very tempting to get on email or Facebook or whatever the case may be. So you've come into the presence of God today. That's our goal anyways. And so let's avoid all distractions as much as possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, verse 30 and 31, it reads this: "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, or for us, wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Okay. So what you have here, as I said before, from beginning of verse 17, that'll actually go to the end of chapter 3. You have this great section that'll compare the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. And again, the wisdom of man will be destroyed. It's foolishness. What looks like wisdom, and we're going to talk about what that is today, is actually foolish. And what looks like foolish, a guy crucified on the cross, is actually the wisdom and power of God. And so there's whole transformation in the way we think. In fact, just go right there to the end on chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3. Let me find it real quick. Chapter 3. The end of chapter 3, so you'll know where this is going. Verse 18, it says, chapter 3, verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age," thinks is the operative word, okay, "he must become foolish, so that he may become wise." Now, we know he's being sarcastic here. He's not really foolish. It's the foolishness of God. That means you must have gospel thinking, is what he's getting to. If you think you're wise in this age, you must become foolish, in quotes. That is, you must think with a gospel-centered approach to all of life, so that you may become wise. And then it goes on to say the same thing: "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he was the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the reasoning of the wise is that they are useless." And so go back to 1 Corinthians 30, chapter 1. So you can't get a more discrepancy in these two ways of thinking, in these ways of wisdom. And so verse 30 is going to narrow in more specifically about what he's really getting at about the wisdom of God. It's the gospel. And so when you see here in verse 30 where it says, Jesus Christ, okay, by his doing you're in Christ Jesus. Now there it is, the sovereignty of God. It's not by your doing, but by his doing, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus. For no other reason but that God had sovereignly chose you, which he just finished going through in the end of verse 27 on. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things of the strong, and so forth. And so now by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And so God is going to tell us what wisdom is. He's going to show us what wisdom is. And it's in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. Now, grammarians will tell you, commentaries, most commentaries would agree, that what's saying here is this, is that he became for us wisdom of God, that is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so the word there, en, is kai in the Greek, and it can be transformed either en or also or but, or something like i.e., that is. It's explaining everything that the word that comes right before that. So what this is saying is that by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is the wisdom of God to which he's explaining. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, so let's start by asking what is wisdom, and then we'll look at those three terms themselves, okay? So let's start by asking, you know, what is wisdom? So what is wisdom? Have you ever thought about that? What is wisdom? Somebody at once asked me, when we'd be partying late at night and come up with these kinds of questions, and they said, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Okay, now I've since come out with a more nuanced understanding of knowledge. So let's even twist that just a second. What's the difference between being wise and being intelligent? Between being smart or being wise? What's the difference? You ever thought about that? Any thoughts? Shaking your head, yes? Do you have a thought? Very good. Very good. A wise woman. The fact that wisdom is personified in the Psalms as a woman. Now, of course, there's also adulterers too there, but you got to go both ways. You got to be fair. Wisdom, the way I see it, is not just smarts. And I mean, this is very important to understand. In fact, all what I'm going to say is important for just living in this world today, living wisely. Wisdom, I take, is how you use your smarts, as she said, and how specifically if you're using it for good. And so a man may be, a nation, for example, the Nazi Germany was arguably the most intelligent culture of the history for their time. To this day, in fact, I just learned German last week, because even theology, you have Nietzsche, Kant, Schleiermacher, the list goes on. This is where the scientists, the Oppenheimer, right? They had to get the Germans over to help those atomic bombs. The Germans were just extraordinarily smart, okay? How'd that work out for the world? How'd that work out for them? They were arguably the most intelligent race in the history of the world, and they became what is personified evil. Because it's how you use your intelligence. If you have wrong motives, then being intelligent just helps you get there faster and do better at it. And so wisdom, which ultimately is your own demise, ultimately it was their demise. And one day it will be the demise of all the world who does it through Jesus Christ, through who follows in their steps, that is. And so wisdom seeks the good, and the good is a blessing. But it gets tricky about this, and I want you to live wisely, so I want you to follow me with this. True wisdom is not determining between pure good and pure evil, or all good and all bad. We tend to think that this is all good or all bad and think like that, and that's understandable, and in some ways that's correct. I can't get too far into this, but my point is that there's no such thing as actually pure evil. There's no such thing as all bad. This is why we get tricked into thinking we can't understand what sin is. All right, so I want you to follow me on this. Who's the most evil being in all of creation? Who? The devil. Satan. Okay. Now, let me ask you this question. Is there any good qualities in Satan? Yes. Like, why would you say that? What would you say? What's the matter with you people? No, I'm just kidding. Why would you say that?
He was created by God.
Well, that's true. God uses him. But in himself, right, he was created by God. Okay. And so, first of all, he exists. Existence is good. It's better to exist than not to exist. Right? So that's good. No, very true. Existence is good. Okay. God creates, and what God creates is good. Okay. He's extremely intelligent. Intelligence is good. He has free will. Free will is good. Okay? So you have these things are good. Now, except, so here's the deal. Evil then is a parasite of the good. Evil is a parasite of the good. This is why, incidentally, if you think about Eastern religions, oftentimes they'll have a dualism, that there's a good God and a bad God, or a yin and a yang, or something like that, and they're equal. This is false, and I'll tell you why. You can imagine a purely good God, because he is purely good, right? God is good, pure good. There is no darkness in God. He is pure good. He is pure light. You can't imagine a purely evil being. Because you have to exist, you have to have intelligence, you have to have will, you have to have these things. So the evil being has to borrow off to the good being just to be in the game. And so he can't be ultimate, or she can't be, it can't be ultimate. Make sense? And so this is what evil is. And this is why it's so hard sometimes to detect. Because sin is using good for the wrong reasons. And again, going back to the paradigm case, which I've said 1,000 times, is going back to the tree of the good of knowledge of good and evil. And so you have the most beautiful things in the world, the most wise thing in the world, everything that the world had to offer was symbolized in this tree. Wisdom, beauty, and goodness in this tree. And so it fools you into thinking it's good in and of itself, but it's not, because you have to reject God. They had to reject God, who is the ultimate good, in order to receive this. And so they were using their goodness. They were created, they were beautiful, they were perfect, but not for God's purposes, but for their own. Not for God's glory, but for their own. And therein lies the difference. That's why sin is so hard to detect in the world. When someone says, for example, about same-sex marriage. I know this is a difficult subject, and we've sinned greatly in the church, I think, in this, by disparaging people who are created in the image of God. And sometimes we need to be corrected. But the reality of it is, the question is, does God just want me to be happy? My cousins will say to me when we can't go to their wedding. And yes, God does want you to be happy. But you're confusing this worldly happiness with ultimate happiness. And so someone will say, well, isn't love good? Yes, but not when you have to turn away from God in order to do it. And so you have to understand this. When someone points to something that's good in this world and it confuses you, well, that seems good, right? But is it ultimately good? Is it pointing back to God's glory? And that means, is it in obedience to his word? And so this is what it means. And so wisdom then includes acting as well. It's not just, you have to discern ultimate good. And you have to be able to choose what is good over what is wrong and bad and lesser good. What is good over lesser good is really how it works out. And you not only have to understand what to do, but wisdom includes the ability to do it. You have to see the good and you have to do it. This is what it means to live wisely. It's foolish to know the good and the right way, but choose another path. And this is why the Bible is so adamant that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. It's not saying, when people read this, it says, well, that doesn't make sense, Pastor Rob, because they're so smart people, and even they're so good people, right? But not according to God, because they're using their smarts in a foolish way. They're going after the goodness of this world rather than the pure eternal goodness of God. And by doing, they become fools. They become utter, utter, utter fools, according to Scripture and Jesus Christ. So it's not an IQ question. And so this is what's going on in the world today. And the world's falling apart as a result of this thing. I'll get back to that in a second. So wisdom then, it's the mystery of sin. And this is where you get the mystery of sin. This is the problem that we're living in the world, is because we as Christians still struggle with this. We've not been delivered from this completely. We may have been born again, but we still have our flesh that will not be delivered until Jesus returns. And so you have the mystery of sin. Even unbelievers understand this. They understand that there's things that they want to do. That's why people are overweight, or people they know I shouldn't eat that bear claw, right? But I will. I shouldn't commit adultery, but I will. There's lots of things that we know we shouldn't do, but we do, and it's the mystery of sin. And so living wisely includes power. And this is why in this passage you have wisdom and power going together. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so it's really putting foolishness and power together. Why is it not foolish? It's because it's the power of God. Going down for in verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, the Gentiles foolishness, but to us who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so what is power? What is power? It's very closely, it's needed for wisdom, but it is distinct. What is power? Let me ask you a question. What is more powerful, a 250-pound mixed martial arts champion or President Obama? Who's more powerful? Huh? It depends on the situation. It depends on the situation, okay? Now, if you're in a street fight, right? I'm picking, you know, the 250-pound mixed martial, so I think I could take Obama. But it depends on the context, right? If you're in a street fight, you want the 250-pound MMA fighter. However, Webster's definition, let me just give you Webster's definition. It's the ability to act or produce an effect. It's the ability to act or produce effect. So the kind of effect that you want to achieve, right, is going to determine the kind of the power in the context that you need, right? So you have different kinds of power. And a street fight versus the ability simply by a stroke of the pen to either sign into law or veto legislation that will have an effect on the entire world is power, isn't it? And so it depends upon the kind of power that you need. If I want to learn, you know, Chinese, Zha Zha has more power than the MMA fighter, assuming he's not Chinese. Right? Probably got a PhD too. And so true wisdom and power is the ability to know the greatest good. The greatest good. The Latins called it the summum bonum. The greatest good. And to be able to bring it about. Okay? True wisdom and power is the ability to know the greatest good and to be able to bring about that greatest good. Now, this then brings us back to things we've talked about again, but this is just so important to understand, and particularly as we want to get to the gospel and its answer. The answer to this greatest good, the summum bonum, greatest good, is in the ancient answer was happiness. This is what the ancients all agreed on. They disagreed slightly on what happiness was, but they all agree that the end goal of life, which everyone should be seeking, is happiness, the good life. And so that's just what they asked the question is, what is the good life? That's what ethics was about. What is the good life? Because everyone seeks it. It's why you do everything. You ultimately go to school to do something else, to get a job in order to make money, to have a family, because it's happiness. It leads to the good life. And that's what just creation is. God is the most happiest being of all beings. So it's not a bad thing. I'm going to get to that in a second. The most brilliant pagan philosopher, as I've said before, you probably remember, is Aristotle. There's a lot of brilliant ones, but Aristotle is just extraordinarily brilliant. And his view on goodness and happiness is just as close as you can get from a pagan philosopher to the biblical understanding. In fact, it elucidates, and I think this is a good use of philosophy when it elucidates what Scripture we know teaches. This is the only reason never to judge Scripture. But if something that an unbeliever says can help us understand what the Bible clearly teaches, then we take it and use it. We plunder the Egyptians, as St. Augustine talked about. You take what is good and leave the rest. And so his view on goodness and happiness is this. What is goodness? Now, I know I'm asking you to think today, but again, this is just so important because to live wisely brings about blessings, and I want you to be blessed to the ultimate degree. So what is goodness? It's another question, difficult question, but we've talked about it before. So what is the difference between a good knife and a good horse and a good husband? I hope there's some difference. What is the difference? And they're all different. And so why is one good and they're all good and yet they're different? How do we make sense of that? And the answer that Aristotle gave is something is good if it fulfills its nature. And he rightly understood, which I think DNA now confirms, but even philosophically then, that everything has a nature. There's something in something that it's in seed form. It's its essence. It's its nature. And what makes it good, it's when it fulfills its nature. And so he would say, for example, the essence of a knife, and something is different if it's made, but it still has a nature. What is the nature of a knife but to cut well, we might say, to be durable, to last long. And so if you have a knife that can't cut and just breaks, it's not a good knife. What is a good horse? Something maybe that is healthy, strong, runs fast. You know, wins you some money at the racetrack. What is a good husband? Now, hopefully it's just more than durable and strong, right? Because that may not be neither. But there's something else that it defines, you know, what it means to be a good husband. And so this is, you know, we could talk about what that means, but, you know, we actually are in the marriage series. But when you fulfill your nature, this is what it means to be good. And so what Aristotle did, he says, well, what is human nature? And ultimately what Plato talked about is a rational animal. We're animals, but yet we reason. And so reason for the Greeks was not just rational deduction, but also moral reasonings. They looked at reasoning and both as moral reasoning and intellectual contemplation. And so the good life, what makes someone happy, because what makes you happy is when you fulfill your nature. If you're sick and your body's nature is not complete, it's something along the line that's stopping it. And so you're not happy, you're sick. And so what he talked about was happiness basically was virtual activity of a rational soul. That is living virtuously by contemplating what it means to be a human being. And so Aristotle contemplate what is the perfect human being, and he called it a rational animal from Plato. And then happiness was then to become that kind of person. And it didn't clean just the reason, but also the virtue to become a good person, both in your thought and in your actions. That's a pretty good reason, close way to getting at what happy life is being a good person. And it's the telos, it's the goal, it's the destiny. And so living wisely is making choices that'll form your soul. And I think that's pretty good. Except he had a lot of faults. For example, he said humility was a vice. You could still destroy others. Slavery was good. Because in order for you to flourish, you're going to have to destroy somebody else. And he understood this. And this is where worldly wisdom will ultimately lead in all ways. Stephen Covey's Seven Habits picks up this idea from Aristotle. Have you ever heard of Stephen Covey? Seven Habits, very famous book. And it was a bestseller for a long, long time. And it's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And it's a wonderful book, if you put it in a Christian context. And Covey starts out by asking you to imagine what life will be. Imagine that you're at your own funeral. And people are coming up here, and they're saying things about you. What do you think they're going to say? So if you died and people came up and started speaking about you, what would they say? And he asks you to think about that, and would you like it? And if you wouldn't like it, what would you like them to say? And he says, what you want them to say, that's the kind of person you want to be. And so that's how he came to that conclusion. And so now, everything in life, he said, you could use true principles that he gets from the Greeks, Aristotle, on how to become a good person, and you could use those principles and become the kind of person that you want to be. Today, we've gone even further off track. Because with Covey, where he just said, basically, you could become anybody you want to be, he didn't judge that decision, where Aristotle said that decision has to be judged by reason. Covey took it off and says, no, you could just be whoever you want, but there are true principles in order to get there. Today, we relativize everything. We relativize everything. We call it social contracts, social constructs, excuse me, where you construct reality. No longer people today believe that there's a real way, a real kind of person that you should be, or there's a real way to go about doing it. You could just be whoever you want, and you can go about doing it however you want, because there is no corresponding reality to that. And the world is falling apart as a result of this. This is why the world is falling apart. The center cannot hold. They no longer believe that there's a moral reality, and so they can't moral reason. And what's left but fighting? Because when you can't reason, might makes right. You take to the internet, you take to lying, you take to whatever it takes, you break out in riots, you do whatever it takes, because you can no longer moral reason. And this is what's happening in the world today. And the center cannot hold, and it's falling apart. But in the middle of this, you have the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. In the middle of this, you have the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 5, to the left. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 3. This is Jesus' first and greatest sermon. And it's a Sermon on the Mount. I've talked about this before. So I'm putting together a lot of stuff that we've talked about before, so hopefully it's sinking in. But Jesus Christ did not deny that people ought to seek happiness. In fact, when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, this is called the Beatitudes, and there's all these, there's eight of them, and the word blessed is marikon, and it means happiness, literally. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the gentle. We like the word blessed because it shows that the happiness actually comes about by gift of God. You're blessed by God. It's not just autonomy. There is a God there who's blessing you with happiness. But Jesus is telling us how to get this. What the ancients sought, they could never get. And Jesus Christ is telling us how to get there. Now, we can't go over all this, so I'm just simply going to tell you what the main point of this. This is called an inclusio. That is, in the beginning it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Matthew, it's the same term. And then you go down to verse 10, which blessed are those who have been persecuted for their sake in righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there are the eight Beatitudes. The other blessedness comes out of that last one about being persecuted. And so the goal here is the kingdom of heaven. That's the point. And so blessed by God, happy are those who receive the kingdom of heaven and live in it. That's what the gist of what's going on here. And so Jesus Christ is not telling us not to seek happiness. He commands us to. And he's telling us how to do it. And it's upside down from the entire world. It's completely upside down from the entire world. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the Gentile, the meek. Aristotle thought this was a vice. And so forth. And then you have in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen. Amen. Because the kingdom of God cannot be separated from the king. It is God. It is God. And this is what it's all about right here, brothers, sisters, friends. We are not autonomous creatures. Again, autonomy means self-governed, self-law. We're not autonomous. We are created. Our true nature is not simply a rational being, a rational animal, to quote Plato. It's the imago Dei, the image of God. That's our nature. That's our true nature, the image of God, the imago Dei. And it's created. We are created to be in union with our Creator, with God. We are His image because we not only reflect His image, but that we reflect His image by seeing His image, by seeing His face. Because we are in His image, we can now come back and be united like no other creature in all creation. We alone, it's said, that we are the image of God. And that's male and female together. He said, let us create man in our image. Male and female, we created them. And it's that love relationship. This unity and distinction, unity and diversity, the complementarian that need one another. And it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. And it expresses the very nature of God. So go back to 1 Corinthians. Oh, wait, excuse me, real quick. Verse 20, it says right here, Okay, so your kingdom of God is being seeing God, the pure in heart. You see God, you're living in the kingdom of God. Verse 20, and this it says, and this is the point of the whole Sermon on the Mount, by the way. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, just think about that for a second. The scribes and the Pharisees were like, if you go back to what Aristotle thought the good life is, being a virtuous, a rational activity of a virtuous soul, the Pharisees were it. They memorized all of Scripture. They were very intellectual. You see that even today in the Jewish community. They were very moral. The Pharisees were, they were it. They were what you would think, Aristotle would say, the good life was. And yet Jesus Christ says, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of God. And so there is this other kind of righteousness that we need that even the best people in the world can't have, can't get and don't have. Go to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 30. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay? So, what is this righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? Righteousness, you've heard me say the term, a quote, reform, folks say it all the time, Keller says it a lot. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Right? You've heard me say that. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Okay? The righteousness aspect is the first part of that clause. Excuse me. That he lived the life we should have lived. Okay? Now, most people, I think, in Christianity don't understand this. And so let's make sure we do. I think we're off when we talk. We get half of what the cross means and what Jesus means, but we don't get the other half. Most of us think strictly that when Jesus went to the cross, he went there, and that was the only thing that happened was the taking away of sins. And that's extraordinarily great, no doubt. We're going to get to that in a second on the redemption part. But that's only half the part. That's only half of it, is that he lived the life that we should have lived. And that is, we're covenant. God is a covenant God. We're separated from God. So God makes a covenant with us in order to bring, like a marriage covenant. And that's why God says he describes himself as our husband, and specifically in Jesus Christ when he comes. And so he makes a covenant with us. And in the marriage covenant, we talked about this in last night in our marriage class and so forth. But the covenant is designed to make us into the people we're created to be, to bring us back into union, into love, and to just intimacy with God. That's why it feels so good when Jaja and the rest of them are up there and they're singing about God, at least to me, and about the presence of God, right? Because it's designed to bring you into his presence, and we're just tasting it. You just taste it here in worship. But that's why I love worship, because you get to taste God in your soul. It's so sweet. It's so sweet. He comes in, and you just feel his love. You just feel his presence. And that's just the beginning. That's nothing compared to when we see his face in heaven. In the new creation. So it's a covenant. But the problem is that the covenant has stipulations. And so on the one hand, it says the covenant is grace. But on the other hand, it says the covenant is law. You have to obey to get the blessings. And so the old covenant ends like this. If you obey me, you'll get the blessings. If you don't, you'll get the curse. But I guarantee you're going to get the blessings. Well, how does that work? How is that? It ends in this dilemma that you have to obey to be blessed, but you know you're going to be blessed, and you can't obey. So you're stuck with this dilemma. The Old Testament never gets there. But someone does. Jesus Christ, as he comes, and he fulfills the covenant. He lives the life we should have lived. That's what he does. It's righteousness. Go to Romans, to the left, real quick. Romans 11. Romans, I'm sorry, my mind is so messed up. Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 10. Okay, now we talked about this last week, about the total depravity or radical depravity. Verse 10, chapter 3 of Romans. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is not one who is good. There is not even one. Now, all the scriptures teach this. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is righteous. That's what justified and righteous is the exact same Greek word. It's just used in, with a different nuance depending on the context. And so, by the works of the law, no flesh will be right before God. You could read it in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, so note, it's apart from the law. So if you're trying to be righteous, that is in a right relationship with God based on the law, you are doomed. Because there's not one righteous, not even one. And so now, apart from the God, or the law rather, the righteousness of God has come to us. It's witnessed, it goes on to say, it's been manifested, but it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They foretold this coming of this righteousness, that is. Verse 22, that is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, and there is no distinction, because Jesus did fulfill the law. You could actually read that through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is, through Jesus' perfect righteousness and perfect faithfulness, this righteousness is now somehow going to be given to us. And it's through faith. It's for all who believe. Go to chapter 5 real quick. Chapter 5 of Romans. Just look real quick. Verse 17. Verse 17, chapter 5. For if by the transgression of the one, speaking of Adam's fall, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and what? The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the death came through the one, that is Adam, because he chose the wisdom of the world. He chose the wisdom of the world, what was good and beautiful and wise of the world. Jesus Christ came along and it was perfectly obedient. And he chose the wisdom of God. By faith, he lived completely in contact with God and he fulfilled the law. And now, through our faith in Jesus, we receive his righteousness as a gift. It is the gift of righteousness. And we enter the kingdom of heaven. And we enter the kingdom of heaven. And this righteousness is very connected. It's to the cross because it's complete at the cross. Yes, Jesus lived a perfect life from beginning to end and grew. But it's at the cross where this is complete. Note verse 18. It says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's Adam. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That is, all men are counted righteous. So what is the one act of righteousness but at the cross? It's culminated at the cross where he now has to go. It's perfect love where God asks him to do something that's over and above. It's not based on morality because morality would say they are condemned, but you, Jesus, are my son. You come, let's condemn them. That's what the law says. But Father says, no, Jesus, I will ask you to do something, which is the covenant he made before he even came. And Jesus is now coming into it through his humanity. And he tells him that I want you to go to the cross and die for their sins so they can come home with me and they could be made perfect. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes this decision and he goes to the cross. And so redemption, go back to 1 Corinthians, it says chapter 1, verse 30, it says that that the wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Redemption simply means purchase price. It's to buy back. So if someone was sold into slavery, there was a price. And so in the Hebrews, they would sometimes sell themselves into slavery because they didn't have no money. They had a year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, everyone was just automatically freed. And so if you wanted to buy back your cousin, you would pay a price depending on how many years were left to the Jubilee. If the Jubilee was going to be next year, you would pay less money than the Jubilee was 40 years from now. And so there was a redemption price that you paid to buy them out of slavery. And so that's what we mean when we say now our sins are forgiven. So Jesus lived the perfect righteousness to fill the law that was culminated when he made the purchase price, because man sinned, man had to pay the price, and he redeemed us back. And so now when we come before God, it's not just that our sins are forgiven, but that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. You get both. So you're standing in a court of law, and God and the judge says you're guilty for eternal punishment, but you are forgiven. And then he takes off his robe, comes down as the father, and now he takes him, but I adopt you as my son and give you the inheritance because I now see you perfectly as my own son through the righteousness of my son. And so you get both of these. Now, in the middle of this, you have sanctification. And so it's just beautiful. It's that you're clothed on the one hand with your sins are forgiven, on the other hand with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and in that middle is sanctification. And so what is sanctification but becoming like Jesus Christ? But I will tell you right now, if you don't understand this gospel that's sandwiched around it, you just miss what sanctification is. Sanctification is not moral character building, as Aristotle and everyone else thought, but it's through the grace of God and that is given to us in Jesus Christ. All revivals in Western history came about from a right understanding of justification and sanctification working together. And this is the gospel. The gospel is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ and is the only path for true transformation. It is the new covenant. The gospel is the new covenant. This is my covenant. And he breaks the bread that is given to you in my blood. The new covenant. And so now, Jesus now did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and he gives it to us as a gift. And we're brought into the kingdom of God. And so now, it's the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were manifested through Jesus Christ. And as I'm wrapping up here for today, I'm going to finish up with these ideas. Is that we talked about this in marriage series, the same thing, is that it's a covenant. And so because you're far more wicked than you know, but infinitely more loved than you can imagine at the very same time, your relationship, which is the good life, which is happiness, is your communion with God. And it's not based upon what you do. You have to get this. Your happiness, your ultimate blessedness in everything you could possibly imagine is culminated in your union with God, and it's not based upon how well you do. It's God's sovereign choice of you in love that you are mine. And so it's God's love for you, and his love for you does not change upon whether or not you're doing good or bad. It's his love that's transforming, and that is infinite, eternal, and it'll never grow, not even in heaven, than it is right now, because you're already perfect, and you can't be more than perfect, infinitely perfect, as God loves you. And so now you could be fearless about confessing your sins, because your happiness is not based upon how well you do. In fact, the very sins is the thing from keeping you from enjoying the goodness of God. So you then learn to look at your sin as something you just want to confess and get rid of. And so God, this is what marriage, it's the same kind of thing. It says, my love for you is unconditionally. But grace without truth is mere sentimentality. It doesn't change the person. God says, I love you just the way you are, but I refuse you to leave you that way. You're mine. I love you perfectly now than I ever will in all my life, but I'm not going to leave you in that sin because I love you. And so you have grace and truth. I could tell you about your sin because I want you to grow out of it. Truth without love is just cruel, right? If you tell somebody how wicked they are and it's not done in love and they have no hope, that just crushes them. This is why we need to be loving. I need to do a lot better at this. And so the grace and truth come together, and it's this grace and truth that is the transforming power of God in Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. All right, so my end thing then is live wisely. What is live wisely? I think you could sum it up in that one verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we live by faith, not by sight. And what it means to live wisely is simply trust in the Word of God and the trust in the gospel and live a life of repentance and faith. I think that's what it is. It's repentance and faith because the two go together. So we just come before God and we come before one another. And what we realize is that by grace, God has brought us into the kingdom of God. By grace, He has poured out His love into our heart by the Holy Spirit whom has given to us. And it's the Spirit's work in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not our moral transformation, that actually brings us into the presence of God. And so but we're still in our flesh. So our flesh continues, wants to go in another direction. And it's the mystery of sin. It will. You will sin. You will fall. And so what you continue to do is just repent in faith. Just continue to go back and confess your sins and allow God to move it out. Allow God to flush it out. That's what it is, because it's there in your heart. And if you let me tell you something, you're all good people. Morally, I think you're fantastic, but you're far more wicked than you know, because your willpower can only get you so far. And there'll come a day when it'll fail you. And what's in your heart is what really matters, because God is looking for people who are after His heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the great gospel truth that we are far more wicked than we know, but that we are infinitely more loved than we could ever, 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 ever imagine. God, I pray in Jesus' name that for all of us here today, that we will rejoice in this gift of righteousness that we've been given, this gift of salvation that we've been given as a gift. While it's free for us, it cost You everything. Father, we thank You for that gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ, that You gave Your Son to pay for my sins, to pay for their sins. And You love us that much. And so my prayer today, Lord God, is for all of us here, when we leave, when we go forth, that we will rejoice in the grace and the truth that has been manifested through Jesus Christ, and we will confess our sins, Lord God, and allow You, Lord God, to just continually conform us by Your love into Your image for Your glory, that we may proclaim this beautiful gospel to the world, that they may see it and receive Your grace too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.